We're about to read the Bible, and we're going to be reading from 1 Kings 5. And while you find it, just a couple of quick announcements. There are some up there, but can I draw your attention to the newcomers lunch that is happening today? If you would like to go to that, please come and see me afterwards and I can give you details. And for our regulars, you can contribute financially to the work of Somerleaf through the wooden box at the back or electronically, and details are on our website. So, I'm going to read from 1 Kings 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men, whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased, and he said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me, and will do all you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them as rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and juniper logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed oil, olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them were made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supplied the project and directed the workers. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of high-grade stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and workers from Byblos cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Ooh, that's it.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Kath, for taking us through that that passage. And please keep your Bible open there if you've got a Bible or your device. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word together this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we've just been singing about how great you are, and Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to see some of your glory this morning, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, even this ancient part of your word in 1 Kings. And so please bring glory to yourself this morning as we spend time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would do more than we ask or imagine this morning, that you really would be at work by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would be changing us this morning, more to be like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as Kath said, we're back today in the book of 1 Kings, looking at this theme of wisdom and folly from this ancient part of God's word. And this morning I want to ask a question: where do you feel close to God? I wonder if you can relate to any of these. Where do you feel close to God? Perhaps you like to go up on the mountain, or a mountain. Perhaps you've climbed a mountain and you think, yes, I'm up here. I feel close to God here, perhaps alone up on a mountain top. Or maybe, I've never done this, but maybe you've been to Israel, to the Holy Land, and by the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps that you might feel an ancient connection to the biblical story, if you've ever been there. Or maybe for you it's something like this. Maybe you've been to a church building, and have you ever been to a place like that, and you walk in and all of a sudden there's a hush, and everyone's like, no, you can't talk loud here, you know, like this is, you know, a special place. You've been to somewhere like that. Or maybe for you it's more like this. Maybe you like to get out into the wilderness, get out back to nature, and you think, yes, I can kind of feel close to God when I'm out there. Well, I want to ask this question this morning because the passage that we're looking at, it actually has a lot to do with the place of God's presence. The place of God's presence. And in particular, it shows us the importance of the temple. Because when God made Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of the Bible, God walked with them, we're told, in the garden. In the garden. So where was the place of God's presence? Well, it was in the garden. But then later on, we know that God called a man called Abraham, and from his family that went into Egypt, God saved the Israelites out of there. And then you remember on that journey that God gave them the design of a tent, and that was the place of God's presence, the tabernacle, they called it. And so as they wandered and journeyed through the wilderness, where was the place of God's presence? Well, it was that central tent in the middle of the camp, where God would meet with his people and relate to his people through the tent. But now, you see, we're not in the garden anymore in the book of Kings, and we're not wandering in the wilderness. We're in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and now it's going to be the temple that will be the place of God's presence. And what we're told here in 1 Kings, we're told of the purpose for building the temple. And I don't know if you noticed that there in those verses. There's a bit of a correspondence going on with Hiram, king of Tyre, and they're writing letters back and forth, sort of, you know, interchanging emails between Solomon and Hiram. And you can read there in verse 3, it says, you know, this is Solomon speaking, you know, he says, that because of the wars waged against my father, because of the wars waged against my father from all sides, he could not build a temple, and here's the purpose, for the name of the Lord, his God, until the Lord had put his enemies under his feet. Verse 4, but now the Lord God, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore, so he's giving the reason, to build a temple for the name. See, there it is again, for the name. And we could translate that fame even, for the fame, the name, the reputation of the Lord my God. And here's another important thing. He says, as the Lord told my father David. So he's wanting to do it for the name of God, but he's also wanting to do it as the Lord told his father David when he said, your son, whom I'll put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. There it is again, three times, for my name. But Solomon is spurred on by this promise to David. And so really, the foundation of the foundation of this temple is the promise made to David and the name of the Lord. That's the purpose, that's a reason for the build, isn't it? And so it's God's promise and God's name that prompt the building here. So we're told the purpose of the building, We're also told of the preparations for the building, and that really took up a lot of this chapter, didn't it? The preparations for the building, because not only does Solomon need to have a purpose for building, he needs to have materials. And you couldn't just go to Bunnings, of course, in those days and get a flat pack. The place to go was to Hiram, king of Tyre. He was the place to go. And the Sidonians apparently outperformed Husqvarna and steel chainsaws. Because in verse 6, we're told there was no one skilled in felling timber like the Sidonians. They were experts at this. They were skilled at this. And so it happened, interestingly, that Hiram came to Solomon. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not Solomon that's going to Hiram, but Hiram comes to Solomon. And I think that's because of the last verse of chapter 4, where it says, from all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And so isn't it interesting that Hiram comes to Solomon, and we read there in this chapter 5, of really what it's an international timber treaty, isn't it? That comes about in verse 12, as they make this treaty together, and the exchange is really trees for food and free delivery. Verse 9, just floated down the river, and this goes on for year after year. We're told in verse 11, so it's not a small undertaking. It's quite an ambitious project. But it wasn't just wood, it wasn't just materials that were needed, not just wood anyway, because in verse 17 and 18 we read there that at the king's command they removed from the quarry large blocks of high grade, this is top quality stone, to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram worked from Byblos and cut and prepared timber and stone, so timber and stone for the building of the temple. But not just materials, they needed men. Verse 13, we read of 30,000 laborers. Verse 15, 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters, so men and materials. And all of this gives a measure of the importance of this project. You're getting a sort of a sample of the size and the scale of what's needed here to build this temple. So we're told of these things, the purpose and the preparations, but also we're told the date. And we didn't get to this because we're not going to read all of 6 and 7 as well, but let me just point it out to you. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're told the date of the commencement. So, you know, often when they start building, you know, they do the first dig, you know, they cut the soil and they commence the works. Well, chapter 6, verse 1, we're given the date. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, so it's 4 years of preparations of floating logs down the river, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, you know that birthdays and anniversaries are important, don't you? Especially if you're a husband here today, and Mother's Day. So these kind of things are important. And even as a nation, we have special anniversaries, don't we? We've just had Anzac Day, we do it lest we forget. And so birthdays, anniversaries, dates are important. And here is a date, you see, for Israel. We're told elsewhere in the Bible it took 430 years in which Israel was enslaved in Egypt. 430 years, but here, 480 years later, Israel is finally safe and secure in the promised land. It's a long time, isn't it? 480 years, to do that. So like the Exodus, our author here is saying this is a big moment in salvation history. Mark this down in the calendar, because like the Exodus, this is the dawning of a new day. This is a new era, because the wandering has ended and the rest is beginning. So we're told the date, and we're also told of the noise restrictions for this build. I don't know if you picked that up in chapter 6, verse 7. We wouldn't have because we didn't read it, but let me read it to you. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And when I was at SMBC, Sydney Missionary Bible College, I was there in the year that they updated the married quarters. So they'd had this terrible married quarters and for ages, and finally got around to doing a building project and putting in nice new accommodation for married couples. And at the end of the year, we always have a celebration, a bit of a wahoo, a bit of a party. And that year was dubbed the Year of the Jackhammer. Because every time, you didn't need an alarm. Because at a crack of dawn, first light, there they were, right outside your window, all the workers building the new married quarters. Well, it's not like that here, because here, it was no power tools were allowed. And this was a silent build. And so all the chiseling, all the chipping happened at the quarry, and then it was just assembled silently. You can imagine, quite a beautiful process. So there we are, the building commenced. But also we're told of the beauty, I think, of the finished product. And the word finished seems to pop up a few times in these chapters. And now, I don't know if you like close camera shots of bathroom tapware. Do you like that? Yeah. And kitchen splashbacks, polished concrete, old weathered timbers. You like that? A bit of that. The sheer joy of tape measures and drape selection, matching furnishing on the deck to the interior design so that the colours of the bathroom wallpaper pick up the shade of jasmine that you've used in the hall. Do you like vicariously snooping around other people's houses? Is that your thing? It seems, doesn't it, from the number of house renovation and design shows that we can't get enough of this kind of thing. But for some of us, we'd rather skip over this material, wouldn't we? Get to something more exciting. Well, a picture paints 1,000 words, but our author has... picture paints 1,000 words, but our author has chosen to use 1,000 words. We don't have a picture, we've just got this chapter. And some of us lose patience with reading these chapters. We tire easily of liturgical design details. But the thing we're to realise, I think, is that here is the crowning achievement of Solomon's wisdom. You know, we're told that Solomon, in the last chapter, his wisdom was displayed in all sorts of things. The hyssop that grows on the wall. But we don't have 3 chapters of Solomon's insight into hyssop. But we do have chapter after chapter of his wisdom in building the temple. Look at how much space is devoted to the details of the temple. And just remember that if you were an average Israelite, you would never know what the inside of the most holy place looked like, because you couldn't go. So this audio record was no doubt important to the people of God, because here are the house plans for the living God. And look at how beautiful it is. You won't get this on a TV reno show. And don't mind the timber and the stone that are used in the building here. And don't get too wowed by the cherubim and the open flowers and the palm trees that are engraved on the cedar panelling. The key word I want you to notice is the word gold. Because in chapter 6, everything is covered in pure gold. The mention of gold in this chapter is so frequent, 11 times in this one chapter, chapter 6, so frequent that it almost becomes incidental. Oh, and this too was covered in pure gold. If there's an indulgence that is sinful, it seems there is also an extravagance here that is godly and appropriate for the house of the living God. Solomon didn't whip up a cheap prefab from a discounted bargain store. He used beautiful materials, the world's best, and he assembled them in a beautiful process to make a glorious house for the living God. Gold here expresses the value and the worth and the glory of Yahweh. It's meant to evoke a sense of wonder. Can you imagine walking into the temple? Wow! The God of this temple must be amazing. In chapter 7, we're told that Solomon took almost twice as long to build his own palace. Now, it could be that Solomon had his priorities wrong and spent more time on his own house, or this, we could be being told of the wisdom of Solomon in getting the temple done so efficiently. Either way, these details of Solomon's own house in chapter 7 are dwarfed, because on either side of it are these towering descriptions of the temple and its furniture. You see, the temple wasn't just a glorious place like a museum to wow and wonder. It was a functional space where sacrifice would be done in order to bring God and man together. You see, Solomon's own palace, it might make the cut for Grand Designs episode, but it doesn't make the cut for the Word of God, because hardly any space in comparison is devoted to it. That's chapter 7. So this chapter shows us all of those things about the temple, but it also shows us the priority of obedience. And you can see that here, because the construction report is actually interrupted in chapter 6, verse 11 to 13. Let me read those words for you. Sometimes when you get a news flash, it comes and breaks into the movie that you're watching, because here is something more important. Can you relate to that? Where something comes in and interrupts because it's more important than what's being told. And we've been following a construction report, but that's paused, that's pressed pause for a while, because here comes the Word of God in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building," he says, "if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." You see, Solomon is acting on the promise made to David, but God's promise and God's presence depend on Solomon's obedience. There's a very real danger here that all of this building and construction could come to nothing. That the temple that Solomon is building could become an empty shell, like you find on the shores of the beach, not inhabited. Without the obedience of Solomon, the temple will be a house, but not a home. A folly. If Solomon disobeys God, God will leave. And I'm going to spoil the story and tell you that that's exactly what happened. God left, and God's people were driven into exile. And so the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of this temple. Did you know that Jesus called his own body the temple? He said in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." That was a replacement of Solomon's temple. And they said, "Are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But Jesus, the author of John, tells us that the temple that he had spoken of was his body. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, the emphasis is not on a building, but on the person of Jesus Christ as the meeting place between God and sinners. There are no specifications for Christian buildings in the New Testament. Zero. When the disciples were walking around the temple grounds, they were calling Jesus' attention to the buildings of the temple.
And they said to him, he said, do you see all these things? Because see, they were wowing. It was like, wow, look at all these amazing buildings. It was like going on a tour of Europe or something like that. Wow, look at all these ancient buildings. And Jesus said, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, saying the weight of God is no longer through this building, and the way is open. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through a building? No, he said, through me. Mountaintops, walks in nature, trips to Israel, and ancient Gothic buildings are great, aren't they? But they will not bring us one step closer to the living God. Only Jesus can do that. And I want to say that this is something wonderfully refreshing about summer leaves. It's wonderful that we meet in a school hall. Do you know why? Because it helps our theology. It's amazing how churches that own their buildings, and those buildings become historic buildings, it's amazing how all of a sudden it's not the gospel and the mission of Jesus that can sometimes drive the church, but the building committee. And people get more interested in preserving an ancient building than they are in the gospel of Jesus. They think that somehow coming into this old building will bring them closer to God. So I want to say it's actually good for our theology that we meet in a school hall. We could meet outside. We could meet in a bowling hall. We could meet anywhere. The point is that it's through Jesus. It focuses our attention that we need Jesus to come to God. So isn't that wonderful? Jesus calls his body the temple. But that's not all. Paul calls the church the temple. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you like 3:16, you know, John 3:16 perhaps, but here's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, don't you know, implying that they should know, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. There is something sacred about God's temple, but then he says, and you are that temple. He says it again in different words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. He's talking to Gentiles. But now you're fellow citizens, even though you're not Jews. Now you're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Hear that language. Built, there's the language again, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. A temple in the Lord, and in him you too, Paul says, are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It's not a building anymore, it's people. People are being put together in relation to Jesus and to one another to be the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I don't know if you've thought of Summerlee's Christian Church in those terms. Oh, I'm going to the temple this Sunday, the place where God dwells with his people, where the glory of God is on display, where you can meet God. And that's why our vision, at the moment, our 3-2-1 vision, is 3. Because we're about 200 people, but we want to get to 300, because God is still building his temple. It's a work in progress still. God is still constructing his temple. It's not finished, and he wants to bring in people from all around the world, not just Hiram, King of Tyre. He wants to bring people from everywhere, even darkest, deepest Tasmania, the ends of the earth. He wants to bring us into Kingborough. He wants to get people to come in, be part of his temple. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that, but also Paul calls individual Christians a temple. Now, this is really getting quite staggering at this point, isn't it? Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, "Do you not know," and he's talking to individuals, he says, "that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, Paul, in this passage, is writing to help people live pure lives. And who would have thought that 1 Kings, chapters 5, 6, and 7, would have application to what we view on the internet? Who would have thought that an ancient document of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 5 to 7, all that detail about buildings would have application to how I use my body in honor, in a way that pleases God and not for immorality? Because now the temple is my body. Well, it doesn't stop there. John, the writer of the very last book of the Bible, he says that when he saw a vision of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, he says he didn't see a temple. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because so much of what John sees seems to be picking up imagery from the Old Testament, but when he sees the new Jerusalem, he says, this is what he says. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." When I was younger, we used to, at Christmas time, sometimes drive from Queensland down to New South Wales to the Hunter Valley, and would visit my Nan and my Pop. It was interesting staying at Nan and Pop's place because Nana snored terribly. I think there's probably more forests felled there than there were by the Sidonians. But anyway, between Nana snoring and the mosquitoes and those fold-out spring metal beds, the really skinny ones, like sort of like a human mousetrap, we didn't really get a lot of sleep at Nana's. But Nana did make a fantastic Christmas pudding, and for some reason Pop always had ginger beer in the fridge and his lolly jar was always full. So it was a good place to visit if you're a child. The cricket was always on the TV at Pop's place, always going in the background. He had one of those old TVs that kind of was fairly small and black and white and built into a sort of like a wooden cabinet. Do you know, remember those ones? And on top of there were all the Nana's trinkets and sort of her ornaments. And Nana had ornaments everywhere, even on the window sills and the door sills and everywhere. And the one thing I remember about Pop's place was that on top of the TV, there were all sorts of photos, but there was a picture there of Pop in his army uniform with his army hat. And I guess everyone who went to war in those days probably had a similar kind of profile picture and a similar kind of dated frame. But I remember that, and I wonder what it must have been like. Those pictures must have been amazingly helpful for the wives and children that were left behind as those men went to war. Pop had a striking resemblance to my cousin, who looks exactly like him. But those pictures must have had amazing importance and power as they waited for the return of their husbands. Well, we're told in the New Testament
that all of this stuff about the tabernacle and the temple, they're actually just photos, they're just images, just copies of the true and real heavenly temple, where God dwells. And wouldn't it be strange if a soldier came back from war and the wife said, "No, it's okay, honey, I've got your photo." That's not the scene we see in the movies, is it? It's of running and embracing and of welcoming home the real and the living person, and the photo is still precious and valuable, but it's the person that's significant. And I think that's what we've got in the Bible. We've got pictures of a true heavenly temple, but when we get there, we won't need a temple because we'll be with him. And the photo and the image will be precious, yes, but it's living with a living God that we look forward to, because one day he's coming back. And we'll be with him forever in perfect joy, without the fallenness and the brokenness, and the war will be over. That's what 1 Kings is about, isn't it? Living with the living God. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us in your word, even these ancient parts of your word that are so foreign to us in many ways, and yet we delight to see how you have fulfilled these ancient texts in the person of Jesus and in your church today. And Lord God, we look forward to the time when we'll be with you in the new heavenly Jerusalem, where there won't be any temple because we'll be with you. And so we pray, Lord God, come, bring in your kingdom. Please keep adding to your building that is being built here, that we all, more and more people, might be built into your holy temple, and that we might find joy in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name.